offer to us. And so we'll start in Luke 24 as our first text. We'll be reading a bunch of Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under the chair in front of you. And I'll give you page numbers for those Bibles if you're not super familiar with. Because we'll be bouncing between the Old Testament and the New Testament a little bit tonight. The class is scheduled for six sessions. And these will last, Lord willing, around an hour. And it's not going to be entirely lecture. Sometimes it might just be mostly lecture and then some kind of interaction. Sometimes in the class we may even be doing work in the class together. But it's not going to be completely an hour of me jabbering on. It's going to be interactive here and there. But this is set up for six sessions. We're going to do this every other week, so on the off week. So I will be giving you assignments, things that you'll be looking up, reading that you'll be doing on your own. But you have like 2 weeks in between sessions, and it should be plenty. I promise to be very kind with my reading assignments. I know not everyone is a reader, and I personally enjoy reading and have no issue sitting down for an hour and just reading, but I know everybody doesn't have that kind of time and freedom and attention span, to be frank. So I won't give you too much to read, but there will be reading. There will be some assignments that will be given each week. So six sessions with some assignments as we go along. So the first thing I want to do is kind of point out the goal and purpose of why we're doing this. One of the reasons is biblical theology is really important. But beyond that, you can see this in your handout. The purpose of biblical theology is, this course anyway, is to introduce the unity of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books in between. At the end of the course, you should be equipped with a solid understanding of the overall message of Scripture, sort of the arc of Scripture, and able to relate it to your life and share it with others. And you can see in your handout that last point is a rather big one. Here at Cornerstone, one of the things that we do is we have small groups that we meet every other week. And the reason, a lot of churches do every week, and that's perfectly fine. The reason we have chosen to do every other week is with the intention that on the off week that you're not meeting in a small group, that the group themselves are meeting separately for discipleship, for just getting to know one another, for just, you know, living life together. And so we're running a bit of a risk by scheduling something every single week. And the risk is that, the risk we're taking here is that we're here to learn the message of Scripture. And the danger of that is that it would just land on us and stay there. But we have to push back against this notion all the time that the message of Scripture is meant not to just to land on me, but then to flow through me to someone else. So in your handout, you see there that little diagram. And this is the way we sort of understand the responsibility of every follower of Jesus to help someone else follow Jesus. And so you see the dark gray domain of darkness. These would be folks who have not come to faith in Jesus. They're far from God. They're not interested in the things of God. Or maybe they are interested in the things of God, but they've just rejected the message of God's salvation. And they're not believers. And those folks, we engage them. We evangelize those folks. And then we pray by God's grace, He would open their eyes and their ears, and that God would save them and bring them into the kingdom of God, which is the light gray. But you can see those little lines, and the lines are the important part. So as believers, we're always walking forward, maturing in our faith, growing in our knowledge of God, maturing in our understanding of the gospel and its application in our life. So we're always moving toward making Jesus everything until Christ is all. But while we're moving forward, we're also looking around to others. We're looking at those who are newer in the faith. And we're looking to help them grow in their knowledge. We're also looking across the cross to those who are far from God, and we want to evangelize them. So each Christian has a responsibility before God to follow Jesus and to help others follow Jesus. This is the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, that Jesus told the disciples after his resurrection to go into all the world and make disciples. And so every one of us, as disciples of Jesus, have the privilege of helping others follow Jesus. And so often you will find, as we're working through texts together, we ask questions like, okay, so what does this mean? What does this mean for me? And then how might I share this with someone else? We want to strengthen that muscle that says it's not supposed to stay here. It's supposed to move on to others. Okay, does that make sense? So I want to just say at the beginning, we're running a risk by just learning. This isn't about just learning. This is about learning the beauty of Jesus and sharing him with others. So with that said, let's look at the beauty of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. That's our preferred version. But whatever translation you have, it'll be fine.
Did you say Matthew or Luke?
Luke. Luke 24, verse 13. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened, meaning, of course, the resurrection. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he had interpreted to them in all the scripture these things concerning himself." Let's skip down to verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Let's pray. Lord, would you do this work for us here tonight? And that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. Let us see Jesus tonight. Let us rejoice in him and be changed into his likeness and image, that you would be glorified in all we are and say and think and do. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. If you wanted to, you could go downtown Piqua, and you could hop on a boat, and you could take your little boat all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, if you wanted to. You could take the Miami River, follow it downstream, past Troy, into Dayton, where it would join up with other rivers, and continue south, where it would join up with the Ohio River, where it then would go west, southwest, under Indiana, somewhere near the bottom point of Illinois, it would join up with the Mississippi River, which would then continue taking you south into the Gulf of Mexico, where then you could go around Florida to the Atlantic Ocean. The Bible is like this. You can hitch a ride on any chapter, really any verse, and you can follow its undercurrent all the way to Jesus, to the vast ocean of the glory of God as revealed in the man Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus was able to lead those two men from Moses and the prophets to himself. Jesus said in John 5:39, the scriptures bear witness to him. Biblical theology is the boat that we use to follow the undercurrent of scripture to Jesus. Now turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We'll see this illustrated in an event in the Lord's life. Mark chapter 9. We read this morning with my kids in family worship, and I thought it would be appropriate to read it again here tonight. Mark chapter 9, if you're using a church Bible, 844, page 844. Let's just pick up reading. This is a very popular passage of scripture, a very common one. You should probably know it. It's the Transfiguration. Starts in verse 2, Mark 9, 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So here on the mountain, we have Moses, a representative of the law. We have Elijah, a representative of the prophets. And a cloud descends, and God the Father speaks, saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The disciples look around, and the only person they see is Jesus. I think Mark is telling us something, that the law and the prophets swallowed up in this man Jesus, God the Father giving his endorsement of this man Jesus, saying, this is my Son, listen to him. And over the course of the next six sessions, I hope to help you to feel out the undercurrent of the text leading you to Jesus. And the good news about that is, if you're a Christian, you already have everything you need to do this. If you have a Bible and you are a Christian, you have everything you need because you have God's Word, and as a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit to lead you to Jesus. And this is a promise that you have because Jesus gave it to you when he said, he will glorify me, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will take what is of mine and declare it to you. So the first and greatest tool that you need to do biblical theology is the Spirit of God, which every blood-bought Christian has in full measure. But of course, tools are helpful. And God has given us help. And one of those things that will help us in this class is this book right here. So if you haven't got this book, there might be a one or two left. It's $20 or $25 on Amazon. If not, you can pick one up here for $20, or if you just can't swing $20, don't sweat it. Just take one anyway. But this book is going to be helpful. It's called According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible. It's an introduction to biblical theology by Graham Goldsworthy. It's a pretty easy read, and I think you'll find it useful, and sections of the book will be assigned reading as we go through the course. So what is biblical theology. We need to get a definition of biblical theology. But before we do that, I think we should spend some time getting a definition of what is the Bible. If we're going to do biblical theology, let's take a moment or two and talk about what is the Bible. So you can see this on the bottom of your handout. What is the Bible? We believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament to be God's Word. We believe the Bible is verbally inspired, inerrant, totally sufficient and trustworthy, and the sole authority for the church. Verbally inspired, inerrant, totally sufficient, trustworthy, and the sole authority for the church. Let's unpack that. Scripture is verbally inspired. What do we mean by that? Well, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the supernatural influence of God the Holy Spirit was upon the authors of Scripture, rendering their writings to be an accurate record that resulted in what we call the Word of God, the Bible, verbally inspired. We also believe the Bible is inerrant. Not every church subscribes to this doctrine, but we hold that the Bible is inerrant. And here's some of the reasons. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. You can see this in your handout. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we believe that in its original manuscripts, Scripture is inerrant. It does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So, the original manuscripts are inerrant. The translations of the Bible are not inerrant. So the ESV is, I think, a good translation, but it's a translation. The New King James Bible is a good translation. The New American Standard is a good translation. The NIV is a good translation. But none of them are perfect. They're not inerrant. The translations are not inerrant. Because, as you know, Scripture was not written in English. And no translation is perfect. Not even the King James Bible is perfect. So the original manuscripts are inerrant. The logic that flows from 2 Timothy 3:16 is this: that God is perfect, and therefore he cannot err. Scripture is God-breathed, and what God breathes retains his perfect nature, therefore Scripture cannot err. So God is perfect and cannot err. Scripture is God-breathed, and what God breathes retains his perfect nature, therefore Scripture is perfect, cannot err. We also believe the Bible is trustworthy, totally sufficient, and trustworthy. It is totally sufficient. So here's what I mean by that. God has revealed himself to everyone through creation and through their conscience. We call these general forms of revelation. They're general because everyone gets them. This is Romans 1. That God has revealed his divine attributes to every person who has ever lived. Yet these general forms of revelation are not sufficient to convey the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. So you need something more than just creation and conscience in order to be saved. You need God's special revelation. God in his mercy and grace has revealed himself and his will in the 66 books of the Bible. Contains all that is necessary for God's glory, for the salvation of sinners, and all that we need for life and godliness. So everything we need to know about God and how to follow God is contained in this book. Nothing may be added to Scripture, either by new revelation or by tradition of man. That's what we mean by totally sufficient and trustworthy. Lastly, the Bible is the sole authority of the church. So as here at this church and for this class, we subscribe to sola scriptura, or scripture alone, a doctrine that came from the Reformation, which states that it's a distinctly Protestant doctrine. It states that our authority, the authority of the church, is the scripture, not anything else, not church tradition, for example. So we love our Roman Catholic friends, but we take issue with their position that says that church tradition and scripture are on the same level, and if you tease that out, it actually means one is higher than the other. So we take issue with that. We understand the scripture to be our sole authority. For me, the most convincing reason as to why scripture is trustworthy and true is that Jesus believed it. No one had a higher view of Scripture than the Lord Jesus. Remember his statement in Matthew 5 about jots and tittles? Every single thing is true. Jesus believed it, and that settles it for me. So along with Christians across two millennia, we hold a high view of Scripture. And along with that high view of Scripture, we're going to spend some time in this class looking at how we read Scripture. So if we believe the Bible is absolutely true, does that mean that we read the Bible literally? Yes and no. Yes, of course, when you're reading historical narrative, you read that differently than you might read a different genre, like poetry. So, I read the Bible literally, but I prefer to say I read it literaturely. There needs to be a recognition that you read certain parts of the Bible differently than you read other parts of the Bible. You already do this. So, when you read in the Psalms that God will hide me under the shelter of his wings, you're not thinking that God has wings like a chicken. You're understanding that to be a figure of speech, right? So you're not reading it literally, you're reading it as a figure of speech because it's poetic language. But if you go to the Gospels, for example, and you read that God raised Jesus from the dead, you read that literally. That's literally true because a gospel is read differently than other parts of the Bible. And so, yes, we do read it literally, but more specifically, we read it literaturely. We recognize you read different literature differently. So, all right, now let's get to the definition. That's all set up. Let's get now to the definition. What is biblical theology? So you can see this on the next page of your handout. Biblical theology is a way of reading the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in one man, Jesus Christ, and what he has done, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to him. Biblical theology is a way of reading the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in one man, Jesus Christ, and what he has done, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to him. Now that would be really controversial to a Jew. A practicing Jew, an Orthodox Jew. Because that says they can't understand the Bible unless they understand its relation to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. Remember in John? And he got ticked off and he's like, "You don't understand the scriptures because they're talking about me. You think that in them you'll have life, but it's they that write about me. And until you understand me, you won't understand the scripture." So biblical theology is an attempt to understand every part of the Bible as these streams and rivers that lead us to God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Jim Hamilton, who wrote this book, he's a pastor, or he's a professor at Southern Seminary down in Louisville. He wrote this book, which is a really helpful book. It might be a little expensive. I don't know. It's probably $40 or $50. But what this does is Dr. Hamilton puts a finer point on biblical theology, on the main point, on the main arc. Like, if you had to summarize Scripture as one theme, you know, I just said it's the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's true. He puts a finer point on it by saying it's God's glory in the salvation of sinners through judgment through Jesus Christ. So God's glory in saving sinners from judgment through Jesus Christ. And I think that's true. It's a little wordy, but as we're working our way through some of these passages together in the next six sessions, you're going to see how this is the theme of Scripture. God bringing glory to himself in saving sinners like us from his judgment through Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing he's been doing from before time began. That's everything God is about. Some folks may have this idea that God created the world as good and everyone was happy, and then Adam and Eve rebelled against God's commandments and everything fell apart and God had to adjust his plans. Jesus had to come down and die on a cross. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The cross was never plan B for God. The cross was not an adjustment to something we did. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Page 995 in the Church Bible. Everyone there? 2 Timothy 1? Let's look at verse 9 and 10. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So look closely at verse 9. What does Paul say are the two reasons God saved us? In verse 9. It was not because of our works, but because of what? His purpose and grace. God saved us because of his purpose and grace. And when exactly does Paul say, in this verse, God gave us that grace? Did God give us grace when we asked forgiveness of our sins? Did God give us grace when we walked an aisle at a church and asked Jesus into our heart? When did God give us this grace? The end of verse 9 says, before the ages began. So God gave grace before you needed grace. God gave grace before you were born. God gave grace before Adam and Eve were created. Before the ages began. Before anything was made, God had grace in his mind. Verse 10 says that God's purpose and grace has been manifested or revealed through the appearing of Jesus. So let's put this together. God's purpose from before the beginning was to save sinners by grace through Jesus Christ. Before anything was made. Everything God is doing, has done, and will do is about the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ, in the salvation of sinners from judgment through Jesus. That was his plan from the beginning. So he didn't have to adjust his plans. It was always, Jesus was always going to go to the cross. Everything from Genesis 1 forward points to the cross. And everything springs from there. So, you know, the Bible split into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And everything in the Old Testament looks forward to the cross. And everything in the New Testament points to it or looks back to it. Everything before the cross points to the cross. Everything after the cross points back to the cross. Jesus abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through his life, death, and resurrection. That was always the point. So understanding that Jesus is the centerpiece of history is the critical missing piece in understanding everything in the Bible. We see this from the earliest sermons that the apostles, this is exactly how the apostles thought. When you read Acts 17, Paul and his friend Silas are in the town of Thessalonica and they're preaching. And Luke records, Paul went in, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. What, from the book of Romans? No, he hasn't written the book of Romans yet. What is he reasoning with them about? He's pointing them to Jesus, to the cross, to the resurrection, and he's using the scriptures, the Old Testament. And some people believed in his preaching. Others did not believe in his preaching. Paul and Silas went to another place, a place called Berea, and were told that the Bereans received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Because the Bible is one story, and because every part of the Bible is consistent and coheres with every other part of the Bible, they preach Jesus from the Old Testament. And the Bereans were good Christians by checking what the apostles were saying from the scriptures to make sure it was lining up. That's biblical theology. One book, one story, one glory, one man. That's what it is. And that's what this course is about, helping you do biblical theology. The next question I want to answer is, why is biblical theology important? Why do we need it? What if we just didn't do it? Well, I know I'm railing on Catholics a little bit tonight, but a Catholic has a parish. And who's in charge of a parish? What is that person called? A priest. The Catholic Church has priests. In the Catholic tradition, the leader of the parish is called a priest because priests were the only people in the Old Testament who were authorized by God to offer sacrifices. That's the Bible. That's what the Bible said. And since the Catholics believe that the Eucharist, the elements of the Lord's table, the wine and the cracker, the wine and the bread, they believe them to be the actual body and blood of Jesus, and that every time they do the Eucharist, they're re-sacrificing Jesus. The only person authorized to do sacrifices in the Old Testament is a priest. That's why they're called priests. And the problem isn't that the Catholic Church isn't reading the Bible. They're reading the same Bible as we have. They're reading the same verses. They're not even twisting those verses. This is the same verse. The verse specifically says only a priest is allowed to offer sacrifices. They're not twisting the Bible. They're just not doing biblical theology. They aren't putting the Old Testament and the New Testament together in the right way. The book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is our great high priest, and he offered his body and his blood once and for all. And so there's no longer a need to continue to offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices. There's no need for Christ to be sacrificed over and over for sin. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, takes on a different meaning when we do biblical theology the right way, and it therefore doesn't require a special priesthood to perform the ceremony. Can you think of maybe another way that the Roman Catholic doctrine of a special priesthood does not line up with the New Testament? Any verses come to mind that might contradict that idea?
Priesthood of all believers.
The priesthood of all believers. What is that, Brent?
That every blood-bought Christian is a priest themselves.
Right.
And what does a priest do but offer sacrifice to God for another person? So, as a believer, I can bring Jesus to anybody.
That's right. So if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage from which this church was named, 1 Peter chapter 2, and you go to verse 5. You yourselves, this is 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a what? Holy priesthood. And Peter is writing this to elect exiles, not special class of Christians. He's writing them to just Joe Blow Christian. So there's no special priest class needed anymore because every Christian is a priest. You go to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says the very same thing. He says, I've chosen you to be a kingdom of priests. Another result of not doing biblical theology is prosperity theology. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's in the Old Testament. It's toward the beginning of the Bible, fifth book in. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's page 172. Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. Verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand. If in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord with the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul. This is a promise from God to his people that if they obey his commandments, he will prosper them materially. That's a promise from God. We would not be twisting the Bible to say that God has connected righteousness to material blessing. We would not be wrong by saying that. That's what this says. The prosperity gospel teaches that if I have faith in God and I keep God's commandments, then he will bless me with health and with wealth. Because that's what the text says. So why aren't we all prosperity theology teachers? Because of biblical theology. Because doing biblical theology shows that this promise was given to God's people while they were about to enter into the promised land. God's purpose in choosing them was to be a kingdom of priests that would tell the nations about the world, tell the nations of the world about who God is. And if they are true to God's word and to God's will, for God's purpose, then he will bless them. Did Israel do that? If you keep reading the story, as they're about to enter into the land, when they do enter the land, Joshua takes them in and they settle in the land. Is that what they did? Did they follow the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul? Was there anyone in Israel that did that? No. No one in Israel followed the Lord with all of their heart and soul. They did not keep the commandments of God. They abandoned God's purposes. They came up with their own purposes for their life. And therefore, if we're going to read the Bible literally, the curses in that same chapter then apply to them, because they didn't keep the commandments. So biblical theology helps us to read this passage in the light of the whole story. And this passage, like other passages, is a stream that's eventually going to carry us. We've got to trace it out. It's going to carry us to Christ and to the cross. God's people came into the land that God had given them, and they turned after foreign gods. They failed to accomplish the mission that God had given them. And so Jesus Christ came, and he kept the commandments. He kept God's commandments in their place. He was the fulfillment of the priesthood ministry of Israel. All the conditional blessings of Deuteronomy 30, he earned. He was the only one who loved God with all of his heart and soul. And so he earned all the blessings of righteousness. So the prosperity gospel is right for anyone who can keep God's law perfectly and fulfill God's purpose perfectly. But the trouble is, no one has. No one except Jesus. Thus, those of us who have been united to Jesus by faith are forgiven of our sins and gifted the righteousness that he earned with his life. And our blessings come from his righteousness. They're in him because we are in him in heavenly places. And we will have this inheritance when he returns, because he earned it. He did it. We come to the very last book of the Bible. We see people from every nation and tribe and tongue having been gathered to the Lamb of God, because Jesus did what Israel didn't. So it's not that the theology of the prosperity gospel is completely wrong. It's just that their timing is off. And their view is way, way, way too low. So not doing biblical theology could lead you to Catholicism, and it could lead you to prosperity theology, but these are minor threats to my mind compared to the next one. This next error that comes from not doing biblical theology is far more prevalent in evangelical churches, and it's very subtle. But time spent reading the Bible the way the Bible is supposed to be read will enable you to spot it in your life, in your reading, and in someone else's teaching. And I wish there was a better term for it, because this term has been kind of overused, overplayed in the last decade and a half or so. But it was first coined, I think, by an evangelical philosopher by the name of Christian Smith. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. You may have heard of that before. You may not have. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And I'll unpack that and give some examples of what that means. So we'll unpack it. Let's unpack it backwards. It's deism. It's deistic. So deism is a philosophy that there is a God, but he's not really engaged in the day-to-day operations of the world that he made. So God made everything, but he's just not really interested in the day-to-day. So like he made the clock and he wound up the clock and then he took a nap and it's just running on its own. That's deism. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. A lot of modern churchgoers are functionally deistic. They believe that God acts in this, he's like a cosmic therapist. He advises them in ways that they can improve their life. But he's not really involved in like minutia. He's there if you need him, just like a therapist might be. And that's how they read the Bible. They read the Bible as therapy. It gets me over my problems. I have issues with my parents and I need help. I have issues with my spouse, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my kids, that jerk at my job. What does the Bible have to say to me about how to deal with a jerk at work? And Jesus is this sort of miracle-working butler that will help me be a good person. And thus it is moralistic. It's about being good and doing good. It's about being a good worker, a good person. And then I feel good about my life. Moralistic therapeutic deism is what happens when we neglect biblical theology. I'll give you a classic example. So, David and Goliath, that story. We recently had the opportunity to work through that passage here because we're working through 1 and 2 Samuel as a church. And so it's top of mind. David and Goliath's story is often told in moralistic, therapeutic, deistic kind of ways. So there's this little shepherd boy who has to fight a giant. Everybody's scared of the giant. David has faith in God and kills the giant with a stone and a slingshot, and everyone charges into battle after him. Well, you're like David. You have giants in your life. You have giants of fear and giants of anxiety. You have the giant of an eating disorder. You have a giant of addiction to pills or pornography. Be brave, little one. Charge into the valley, trust in God, and sling the slingshot of your faith and kill that giant. Well, what's the problem with this text, with the understanding of that? Well, first of all, this is a principle that we'll get to probably next week or next session, Lord willing, which is that is not how any one of the original readers would have understood that text. They're reading a historical book. They're reading their history. So there's a giant and an invader in the land, and they're scared and paralyzed by fear, and God sent someone from among them to defeat the giant. He won the victory for Israel, for their people. Biblical theology teaches us to read the Bible as one story, as God's story. So the story of David and Goliath is really about God revealing his glory in the salvation of sinners like us from judgment through Jesus Christ. Biblical theology teaches us to see that we aren't David in that story. Jesus is. It is his death and resurrection that defeated the giant in our life, namely sin and death. And his victory is credited to us as we follow him into battle against the enemy. So, instead of you trusting in yourself or trusting in your faith, which is, it's a little strange to think that we have faith in our faith, but I think sometimes we have more faith in our faith than we have faith in God. So instead of trusting in yourself to save you, you trust in Jesus. He has already defeated the enemy. We don't need to be afraid because Jesus is our refuge. We don't need to worry because Jesus is our provider. Because there was a giant, and God sent one from among the people to go fight the giant, and he killed the giant, and his victory over the giant is then imputed to us, the crowd, paralyzed by our fear. And because of his victory, then we can rush into the battle behind him, trusting in the victory that he's already won. So the power of an eating disorder, that an attempt to control our lives, dries up because we can trust in the Lord who already is in control of our lives, who has already won the battle on our behalf. Likewise, addiction, which feels so external, isn't really. We realize it's an internal issue which Christ has already fixed. We realize that we've been looking to alcohol or pills to cope with our problems. But the Lord has already solved our problems. And the way to overcome those problems is to trust in him. Or instead of looking to pornography to feel powerful or desirable, we realize that we already have everything that we could possibly want or need in Jesus. And the trick is to find your satisfaction in Jesus and not in something else. Here's the point. Biblical theology gives us the tools that we need to see the big picture and take the bird's eye view. And by doing this, we'll be able to see the point of the Bible more clearly, read the Bible more richly, appreciate the gospel more fully, and worship the Lord more deeply. Well, we got 5 minutes. I want to do one more example. I'll do it very fast of how biblical theology sort of works out in the storyline of Scripture. 3 minutes, 2 minutes. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything, gives order and structure to everything. The Bible says he looked upon the earth, all the things that he had made, and said it was good. Well, then Adam sins, and his sin spreads, and corruption spreads. And then you come to Genesis chapter 6, and you see God looking upon the earth. Same phrase. Instead, this time in Genesis 6, he sees that the earth is corrupt. Mankind has become so corrupt that God does this bit of decreation of the world. You remember in the creation account, the waters were separated to form the dry land, but in the floods, they're brought back together, and they cover the dry land. So that's God's judgment on sin. But God shows mercy to Noah and his family, saving them from his judgment by placing them inside the ark. And the waters of judgment fall on the ark, but they're safe because they're inside the ark. And after some time, they find dry land. And in Genesis chapter 8, there is language that's eerily similar to the creation language of Genesis 1 and 2. And they walk out and into a renewed earth, as it were. And then you have another creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. Well, the Noah's Ark story isn't really about cute animals. And I'm not sure why churches, for when I was growing up, used to paint their nurseries with Noah's Ark. That's a terrible story for kids. Actually, it might be the best story, actually, for kids to learn. But it's not really a story about cute animals craning their necks through the windows in the ark. Nor is it about you and I needing to obey God even when it doesn't make any sense, like making a boat in the desert. I mean, that can be an application of the Noah story, but the story of Noah is really about trusting in God's means of saving his people by uniting them to his means of mercy, i.e. his son. And the judgment of God falls on him as it did on the ark, and he was raised from the dead, and sinners safely united to Jesus by faith eventually find themselves walking into a renewed heaven and earth to the glory of God. Biblical theology is about uniting all of that and having it land on Jesus. God bringing glory to himself in the salvation of sinners from judgment through Jesus Christ. That's biblical theology. Okay? 3 minutes. All right. So here's your assignments, and we'll wrap up. In the next couple of sessions, we're going to work through the Old Testament. Your reading assignments this week are going to cover some of the things that we've discussed tonight and some of the things that we're going to look at next time. My intention is for you guys to do the work first, and then we come back together and we kind of talk about it. So the primary person driving this will be you. You'll be reading the scripture beforehand, and then we'll be coming back and looking at it. So in your Bible, your reading will be Genesis chapter 1. To 11. Genesis chapter 1 to 11. And in the Goldsworthy book, chapters 4 through 6 and 9 through 11. I think I counted it. It might be like 50 pages. So it shouldn't be a huge amount. It's not tiny print. So it should be good. And then there's a couple of questions to be answered as you're working through. if you have questions about what you read or anything like that, you're welcome to come and get my phone number, and you can text me or call me, and I'll be happy to answer any questions you might have if I can. So I'm going to pray here in a second, but before we wrap up, I want to ask, is there any questions or comments or accusations? Lord and Father, thank you for revealing to us what we could have never understood on our own. That everything that you have done and are doing and will do is about the precious Son of God. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Lord, this week as we're reading Genesis 1 and through 11 and reading the book, would you give us grace to listen to him, to recognize that this is his word. That John told us that he is the word, your final and highest revelation of yourself. As we read, give us eyes to see his beauty and to rejoice in who he is and to find our deep satisfaction in him and him alone. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.